portion tonight in Romans, and I have a little outline with me, so we'll get it at the end, Lord willing. Let's read in Romans 9 from verse 1 through verse 13. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great grief and uninterrupted pain in my heart, for I have wished, I myself, to be a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the law-giving, and the service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as according to flesh, is the Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not, however, as though the word of God had failed, for not all are Israel which are of Israel, nor because they are seed of Abram are all children, but in Isaac shall the seed be called to thee, that is, they that are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as seed. For this word is of promise, according to this time I will come, and there shall be a son to Sarah. And not only that, but Rebekah, having conceived by one, Isaac our father, the children indeed being not yet born, or having done anything good or worthless, that the purpose of God, according to election, might abide not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the greater shall serve the less. According as it is written, I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau. So far the reading of the scriptures. It would be good to read these three chapters through in one session to have an overview. And on the outline you will see also an overview of the three chapters. And it's interesting, it deals with past, present, and future. What I found very interesting is it's like a parenthesis in the book. We have seen the doctrinal session, chapter 1 through 8. And we will see the practical application or the practical working out of the doctrine in our daily lives in chapter 12 through chapter 16. Why these three chapters in between? It is also very remarkable to me that these three chapters are dealing with the ways of God, God's ways in discipline, God's ways in government. And to me, that is interesting to see that there is another parenthesis in the teaching of the scriptures, and that is Ephesians 3. If you read the epistle to the Ephesians, you see that chapter 3 is like a parenthesis, like inserted, as it were. But there, it is not a matter of the ways of God. There it is, as we have expressed in our hymn, a matter of the purpose of God. Yet, there is a connection. The ways of God lead to the fulfillment of his purpose. Now, when I use the word purpose, that we will find a couple of times in these chapters, we have read it in verse 11 tonight, we have to make a difference between God's purpose for Israel and God's purpose from before the foundation of the world for the church. That is very important to understand this, the difference between Israel and the church. If we don't see that difference, we mix everything together and it becomes a confused picture. So we need to understand that in chapter 9 to 11, when Paul speaks about purpose, it is the purpose from the foundation of the world in connection with Israel. It's not the purpose that we had the last time in chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, that we are called according to purpose. Verse 29 says, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, Well, that is what I referred to earlier in Ephesians 3. There you see it is God's eternal purpose. So I want you to understand right from the beginning that what we have here in Romans 8, what we have in Ephesians 3, is God's eternal purpose in connection with the church. Yet, the word purpose is used here because God has plans for Israel, and these plans are very definite. And we have in these chapters an unfolding of God's ways, how to reach the fulfillment of that purpose. And in that sense, we can learn also many practical lessons for us, because God will lead us also practically to the fulfillment of His eternal purpose. What we have seen last time in chapters 8, that He forms us now, and He uses the trials of the wilderness, He uses this all to make us conform to the image of His Son. So there is then a parallel. So on the one hand, there is a contrast. Israel, God's purpose from the foundation of the world. The church before the foundation of the world. Yet there is a parallel, and the parallel is this, that God's ways lead to the fulfillment of His purpose. So, you could also put another label over these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, and call it the dispensational truths. We have seen doctrine, justification, sanctification, and even in chapter 8, verse 30, these also He has glorified. So there we see how God has given us a position in Christ, and in Christ He sees us already glorified. That is His purpose. But when we look in time, that point has not been reached yet. But when we come to chapter 9 to 11, you can say this is really dispensational. It is an unfolding of what God has in mind in connection with the dispensations. And then again, Israel is an important key, a very important key. What I would like to do first is to show you there are some parallels with chapter 3. When we look to chapter 3, and then you will probably remember that we said we will talk about these things more in connection with chapter 9. For example, we have seen in Romans 3, verse 3, what then is the superiority of the Jew? Now, tonight we have read about 9 privileges that they have in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. 9 privileges. So that is the superiority of the Jew, connection with the privileges he has. And then we have seen in chapter 3, a very important point. If some have not believed, shall their unbelief make the truth, the faith, or the faithfulness of God of none effect? No, that cannot be. And that is developed in chapters 9 to 11, that Israel's failure cannot annul God's faithfulness, cannot annul God's promises, cannot annul what God has planned. He will see it through. And one more thing. Oh yeah, that is in verse 3, the beginning of verse 3 of chapter 3, or the end of verse 2. To them were entrusted the oracles of God. So there you have an example of the privileges they had. But in chapter 9 that we have read tonight, we find many more of these privileges. We have seen in chapter 3 also a reference to God's promises, and that is referred to in chapter 9 in more detail, and also what we have read tonight. And we have another point in Romans 3, verse 5. If our unrighteousness commend God's righteousness, what shall we say? So here, especially in connection with the history of the Jews, Paul speaks here as a Jew, if our unrighteousness commend God's righteousness. That is a theme that is now developed in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It shows that God's ways with Israel, leading to the fulfillment of His promises, are ways of righteousness. So we will see God's righteousness. Now, you remember, that is an important key. We have seen Romans 1 through 8, God's righteousness. If he declares a repentant sinner righteous, it is a righteous God who does that. And he can do it because of the accomplished work of Christ. Now, when you look at these ways, Romans 9 to 11, again, you see God's righteousness. In these ways, we find God's righteousness. And that is very important because many have great problems with the idea of purpose, with the idea of election, and so on. And we will see more about that in the course of these chapters. But all through it, we will see God's righteousness in his dealings. So that was already hinted at in Romans 3. Another point that I could say as by way of introduction is this. Israel has a unique place, a very unique place. You can see that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when God speaks about his ways, you see right away Israel had a very special place there. The place is like the centerpiece. I'll just read that verse. It's a beautiful verse, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High assigned to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So here you have a reference to Genesis 10 and 11, where you have the division of the nations. But already then, God had in view Israel. And so when you go through the Old Testament, you see how Israel had a very central place. And I think I had one more verse. And this will ultimately be fulfilled, as Deuteronomy 33 indicates in verse 28, Israel shall dwell in safety alone, the fountain of Jacob in a land of corn and new wine, also his heaven shall drop down dew. That is still to be fulfilled in the millennium. But this verse and many, many other verses show that God is going to fulfill those plans. Even Balaam, an unbelieving prophet, but used by the Spirit of God, he indicated these plans. And we see that in Numbers 23, 24, how Israel has a central place in God's ways. And you could go through the prophecies. When you look at Daniel, the book of Daniel, when you look at Revelation, you see again and again the central place Israel has. But now we are still living in the days of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles has not come in yet. We will see in Romans 11 a reference to that, the fullness of the Gentiles. But now we are living in the times of the Gentiles. The Lord speaks about that in Luke 21. And Jerusalem is trodden. Now you say, yeah, they got Jerusalem back. Yeah, but it will be taken away again in the great tribulation. So the times of the Gentiles have not been fulfilled yet. Now, to come back to the connection between chapter 9 and what we had so far. If you see the wonderful plans God has for the believer, and we refer to that in Romans 8, verse 28, 29, then you realize these are still promises that still have to be fulfilled. To be glorified is still future. Now, a smart person could come up with this question. Paul, that's very nice. But how can I be sure that this promise that God has for me now, as a Christian, will really be fulfilled if God did not fulfill his promises to Israel yet? You see the point? We have precious promises as Christians. But then, when you look at God's promises to Israel, they have not been fulfilled yet. And so that would be a very legitimate question. How can I really count on God's faithfulness if his promises to Israel have not been fulfilled? And so we will see, first of all, Israel's failure, its pride and self-sufficiency that has, as it were, postponed the fulfillment of God's promises, the rejection of the Messiah. You go in the Gospels and you see how God has given them an opportunity. They rejected the Messiah. Then in the book of Acts, we see God gave them another opportunity, and they rejected the offer of God's grace. And in the stoning of Stephen that was, as it were, sealed. That is very solemn. And so, by their own behavior, they have, as it were, postponed the fulfillment of God's plans. Even Peter, in Acts 3, was speaking about the days of regeneration and refreshment. These days would come. And God was ready to give those times of refreshing and blessing. But they postponed everything by rejecting. Now, what is so important for us to understand, that these two lines, God's promise represents his sovereignty. And man's responsibility, it's our side, our responsibility, they often are seen in conflict. And as I just said, Israel, by their behavior, they have postponed the fulfillment of these promises. Yet, from another perspective, we can only say this, that the two go together. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are not in conflict. Ultimately, they go together. How this can be is really an enigma for us. Like we have a proverb that says, or proverb, it's a saying, the two parallel lines cross each other in eternity. So the line of God's sovereignty that we see unfolded in Romans 9 is one line. The line of man's responsibility, his faith or lack of faith, his failures, that is another line. And these two lines go together, and only in God they come together. And we come in chapter 9 and 10 to very important issues that are very difficult for us to understand, humanly speaking or with the intellect. But if we approach these things with the heart, with a believing heart, then we will take in God's thoughts and then we will have no difficulty. Although there will always be certain areas that we have difficulty to understand. So, some of these questions that the Jews might have, why are there so few Jews saved? Paul said to the Jew first, then and also to the Gentiles. We have seen it in Romans 1 verse 16. And so the question could come up, but why are there so few? Well, this is all explained in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. The question might come up, but is their rejection of the Messiah, is that going to annul God's plans for Israel? And I want to say, to give you right away a key verse that comes much later in Romans 11, verse 29. Romans 11, verse 29 is a key verse that we could put over those three chapters. For the gifts and the calling of God are not subject to repentance. So, God has called, and that will not be changed. He has called Israel, he will not change his calling. He has called Abram, he will not change his calling. And so this is an important point. Romans 11, verse 29, God's calling is not subject to repentance, cannot be changed. And that helps us to understand God's faithfulness. So we have to keep that always in the back of our mind. No matter what happens, God's plans will be fulfilled, even when we cannot see it. Another question would be, is there no unrighteousness with God? And we'll see that the next time in 9 verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Far be the thought. So, that helps us again to focus on the main issue of this book. It deals with God's righteousness. And God's dealings are also righteous. And we will see in detail why they are righteous. And I don't want to forget that. And then in Romans 12 to 16, we see God's righteousness in our lives. Then our lives, the practice of our daily lives, responds or is in accord with God's righteousness, practically. That is the subject of Romans 12 to Romans 16. So we will see, as far as Israel is concerned, that they are rejected, but not as some teach that God has set them aside completely and forever. We will see in these chapters that they have been set aside, because they have rejected their own Messiah, but their rejection is not total and not final. God has still plans for them and future restoration. We will also see in chapter 11 that even now, in these days, there is always a remnant, even among the Jews, who belong to the people of God, and now that is today the church. So there are many issues that will be addressed in these chapters before us. When we see in verse 1 now of chapter 9, how Paul speaks, that is very remarkable. We have seen how he has explained doctrinal issues, very difficult issues, very deep, and he has spoken as a teacher. And he's still speaking as a teacher, but now we see also that he is personally involved. It affects himself personally. He's not just giving dry doctrine. These verses 1 and 2 show how Paul is personally involved in this question. And first of all, he starts to speak, introducing himself to this new subject as one who speaks the truth in Christ. So what Paul is speaking here in chapter 9, 10, and 11 is in full communion with Christ. He is not speaking now about our position in Christ, as we have seen in Romans 8. He is speaking now truth in communion with Christ, which is not in conflict with our position in Christ, but it deals with a different issue. It deals here with God's governmental dealings and with Israel. We need to understand that. But addressing this dispensational truth, he also speaks the truth in Christ, in communion with Christ. Secondly, he says, I lie not. And that was important because many Jews, of course, accused Paul of being a liar. He had betrayed the faith when he became a Christian and so on. So he emphasizes this, that he's not speaking as a betrayer, he's speaking the truth. And he emphasized that many times in the New Testament when he addresses the issue of the gospel. We read many times that he did not lie. Galatians 1, 1 Timothy, and also in 2 Corinthians, he underlines that very much. The third point we find here, he has also the witness of his own conscience. That's the third point. And that is important also. When we speak, we need to speak with a good conscience. Now, the conscience itself, of course, is not the foundation on which we stand. It's not the guide that we follow, but it is an important help. And so Paul speaks with a clear conscience. You find it in the book of Acts also. And this conscience was formed by the word of God. That was important. So if I can say a practical word for us, some people speak a lot about their conscience, but if their conscience is not subject to the word of God, we better make sure that we follow the word of God. And if you think you cannot do certain things or you have to do certain things because of your conscience, you have to make sure that this conscience is guided or adjusted by the word of God. It's like a compass, but if the compass is not tuned the right way, you are being led astray. So the compass is important, but it needs to be adjusted the right way, and that is the matter with the conscience. A pure conscience, a good conscience, whereas others were speaking with a seared conscience or with a bad conscience. Now, Paul makes sure that he is in tune with God. He is speaking really in tune with God. And personally, he is in accord with God. And that is testified by his own conscience. And the fourth point that he brings out here is also speaking with the Holy Spirit. So, he is in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And we have seen the last time in chapter 8 how important this is, that we are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We have seen the Holy Spirit as a helper. And Paul is here led by the Spirit. He has the help of the Spirit. And this is how he speaks. So many practical lessons there also. Then the second verse speaks about his great love for Israel. And he had great grief. And I think this is also a good lesson for us. God, if we look around and we see the condition in the Christian profession today, are we marked by great grief? It struck me very much to see that those in Jerusalem in the days of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 9, who were really exercised about this idolatry that was going on. In the Greek text, the same word for grief is used. They were grieving about that idolatry. And you find many details there. And in fact, because of this idolatry, the glory, and we'll speak about the glory in a moment, the glory was going to depart. But those persons were marked by great grief. So what does it really mean, this great grief? Means two things. First of all, that Paul had a great love for his people, as we'll see. But at the same time, he looked at things from God's perspective. And this is so important for us. If we look at things today, first of all, to ourselves, our fellowship, or the Christian profession in general, we need to look at things from God's perspective. And then, of course, also with great love, as he expresses here. And his great grief had even caused an uninterrupted pain. Perhaps that was even physical. But it shows the measure of his exercise. Now, he expresses then his love in the following way, in verse 3. I have wished, or we could translate this way. I would have wished. Of course, he knew that this was not possible. But the way he expresses himself shows the great love Paul had for the people of God. It's similar to Moses. When Moses came down from the mountain after 40 days, and then he saw that the people had introduced the golden calf. And then he knew that God needed to deal with that. And then he says, blot me out from your book. So Moses was willing to be blotted out from God's book in order that the people of God would continue on. That is the type of love we find here in Paul. And that is an example for us to have such a love for God's people. Now, don't be mistaken. He's not speaking about Christians here. He's speaking about his fellow Jews. He calls them my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We have to understand that. When Paul would speak about my brethren, we would think of Christians. And so then a Gentile Christian would be much closer to Paul than a kinsman according to the flesh. In connection with Christ, a Gentile believer is much closer to Paul than a kinsman according to the flesh. But what Paul expresses here, his love for his own people. We see that in the book of Acts, that even against the counsel of the Holy Spirit and of the counsel of others, Paul went to Jerusalem, and God overruled it all. We can see that in the book of Acts, very interestingly. But that shows also his great love there. Now, here we are at a later... No, here we are even before he went up to Jerusalem. But in both cases, we see his great love for his people. And we can learn from this. And then he sums up the great advantages they had, the great privileges they had. And it's beautiful to see these points. There are 9 privileges. First of all, they're called Israelites. Israelites helps us to go back to the origin of the people. In Genesis 32, when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord in Genesis 32. It's a beautiful passage. And then the angel, and that's the Lord Jesus, of course, when, as we know from New Testament light, he touches him and he becomes, he has to hip. He cannot walk normally. And so from that moment on, he has learned his dependence on the Lord. But the Lord says, now I call you Israel. That means Prince of God. So the moment that Jacob learned to rely on God, you can read the story in Genesis 32, it's very touching. that moment, he became a prince of God. And that's a practical lesson for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then I am strong. He had learned to rely on God. And when he would rely on God, then he would have help. That's the same thought we have here in Israelite. So I indicate that because what Israel had here in a natural way has also spiritual meaning for us. I want you to understand that, because otherwise we read over those words, we say, well, that's nice. 9 privileges, great. But those 9 privileges in the natural field or natural sphere, as it were, also imply great illustrations for us. And we have much more, of course, than Israel had in a natural way. The second privilege they had is the adoption. So in verse 4, the word adoption is used. And I want you to understand, again, there is a difference. I said you have to see the difference between Israel and the church. Here the adoption, that is being put in a position of sonship, refers to the nation of Israel. Exodus 4, the Lord says to Pharaoh through Moses, let my son go that he may serve me. In Deuteronomy, Moses speaks to them, I think it is in chapter 14, and he says, you are sons of Jehovah. In the King James, you cannot see that. I think it's used children, but anyway, it's sons. And God says to the prophet Hosea, I called my son from Egypt. So there is the nation of Israel. And in Matthew, we find that that verse from Hosea is applied to the Lord Jesus. I called my son from Egypt. He came back, you can read it in Matthew 2, from Egypt. Now, adoption for us, what does that mean? We have been placed into a position of sonship. But much more than that, personally, individually, Ephesians 1, verse 5. And that goes together with God's eternal purpose. So I want you to understand that if here it speaks about the adoption, it is in connection with the nation of Israel. But our adoption is of a different order. But there are parallels, of course. There are always contrasts, but there are also parallels. The third privilege they had, and the glory. We see how God identified himself publicly with them. And we see the cloud by night, a fire, by day the cloud to protect them against the heat. And so God led them through the wilderness. And then when after 1 year the tabernacle had been completed, then God came to dwell there, and the tabernacle, the holy place, was filled with the glory of the Lord. This is the Shekinah glory. And I referred to that just a moment ago. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness, and they introduced idolatry, not only the golden calf, but many other occasions, the glory had to depart, as it happened in the days of Samuel, Eli, and Eli's sons. The glory departed, Ichabod. And so it happened after the temple had been built by Solomon, and idolatry was introduced. Many years later, Ezekiel 9, 10, 11, we see the glory departed. So the thought of glory is a very important point, and the glory will come back. Israel will be restored, and that's beautiful to see. This glory comes back in Ezekiel 43. The glory comes back. But we are living in a day in between. Our era, the Christian era, is like inserted in the history of time. And that's why it's so important to understand Ephesians 3. Then they also had the covenants. So God had committed himself through covenants with them. And the covenants, first of all, you have the Mosaic covenant, of course, in connection with the Mosaic law. But there were also other covenants. God had given covenants to the patriarchs, covenants that were confirmed by Moses in connection with the land in Deuteronomy. In Joshua also, we see these covenants. God had committed himself. And all these covenants, of course, are in themselves illustrations of the new covenant. Then there will be no failure anymore. These covenants that God had given, there was failure because it was connected with man according to the flesh. But in themselves, these covenants expressed beautiful, beautiful features of God's faithfulness and what God had in mind for them. Also in connection is the law giving. Of course, the law was limited to one nation, Israel. But in the law giving, God expressed very high standards. And Israel was very privileged. Moses expresses that in Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 10. There you see how they were privileged by the fact that they had a law of God, in contrast to so many nations who did not have this. So this was one of their great privileges. Now, transfer it to us. We are not under the Mosaic law. We are under the law of Christ. And so with the covenants, we are the recipients of the blessings of the new covenant, although the new covenant will be made with Israel. So you can always make a link with these blessings Israel had in a limited way and see how we have similar blessings but of a higher order. So with the service mentioned here in verse 4 refers to the worship service in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Now, today we have Levitical and priestly service in the presence of God to bring sacrifices. We have much more privileges. And I say this because if you really, we have seen that already in Romans 3, the more privileges we have, the more responsible we are. So if we see here Israel's failure in connection with their privileges, how much more when we look at ourselves, when we look at the history of the church, all these tremendous privileges. What did we do with these privileges? So I hope you see now that the lessons that we see here in connection with Israel have also an important bearing in connection with God's governmental dealings and God's ways with us. Because we have even more privileges. What did we do with these privileges? And then we come to the promises. And that's why I read this verse earlier in chapter 11. That God is unrepentant. But God says, when God he commits himself, he will fulfill these promises. And so you could sum up lots of promises. And in Hebrews we see that God had given promises to Abram and even confirmed them by oath. So wonderful privileges to have these promises. And if you would study these promises in detail, it's really very blessed to do that. And then he says, whose are the fathers? If we would study the lives of Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the patriarchs, this is a wonderful privilege to have, to belong to a people with those fathers. But we are even more blessed. We don't belong physically to these fathers, but we learn moral lessons from Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And then verse 5 goes on to say, of whom, as according to the flesh, is the Christ. You see, this confirms again that Israel has a unique position. As we have seen already in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, it's confirmed here. They have brought forth the Messiah. And the Lord says in John 4 that salvation is from the Jews. You cannot change, it can never be changed. The Lord was born a Jew. And salvation comes from the Jews. And here it says, of whom, as according to flesh, is the Christ. So here he is looked at in his humanity. And notice, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah, but it means the anointed one. God has singled him out. There was only one whom God could anoint this way, and that is the Lord Jesus as we see him here. And he belongs to that nation. So then you see, but God's plans, these plans that God has for the nation are beautiful. But then the more you will see in the next verses how terrible the failure is. But I don't want to skip the last part of verse 5. It says, who is over all? Paul refers here to the Lord Jesus in his humanity. And at the same time, he cannot stop before he has said this, who is over all, God blessed forever. This is a blessed mystery. That the same person he is referring to, the Christ, he is also God, blessed forever. And I noticed the word blessed here. I counted all the times that it's used, but I can't remember now. but it is used a couple of times, of course, in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, to express the greatness of God. I think we have seen already in chapter 1 a reference when Paul speaks about the failure of the human race, and he sums up all these developments, and then he speaks about the Creator, and we have seen already in chapter 1, verse 25, and they serve the creature more than him who had created it, who is blessed forever. So there again he refers to God as the Creator, blessed forever. And here in chapter 9, verse 5, the Lord Jesus is God, blessed forever. He is the Creator God. And as we have seen in Deuteronomy earlier, God's ways, how he controls the borders of the nations, he is the same person who does that. In Acts 17, Paul explains that God, the Creator God, sustainer of the universe, the ruler of the history of man, he is also the Savior, and he is also the judge. And God has confirmed this by raising Christ from among the dead. So this is a tip. He lifts a tip, as it were, but we will never fully understand the mystery of this blessed person, God and man in one person. But the Old Testament indicates these many times. Micah 5, you find one example, how he speaks about him in his humanity, and at the same time shows that his days are of old. So the Old Testament indicates that. But it took the revelation, it took the coming of God in the flesh, John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now it was really revealed. And since that revelation, we have much more reason to wonder and to adore. God blessed forever. Amen. That is a beautiful word. As you know, the word Amen is also one of the names of the Lord Jesus. And I noticed that this word Amen is used in the Old Testament. Just to give one example here, it's used 30 times in the Old Testament. It's used 152 times in the New Testament. But the most beautiful thing is to see that this is one of the names of the Lord Jesus. Where everything fails, as you have in Laodicea, he is the Amen who never fails. He is the expression of the truth. Now, when we look back here in these verses, 4 and 5, the privileges of Israel, and I said they have failed, now we look to him who never fails, and we can say Amen. But then Paul goes on to speak about what happened in time. Not, however, as though the word of God had failed. When you look at the failure of Israel, as I just indicated, you might think that there is something wrong with those promises. No, that can never be. God's promises will be fulfilled. There can be no failure whatsoever. And that is why we need to understand this. God's word can never fail. It can never fall to the ground. The word used here for failure is used, for example, in James 1, that the flower has fallen. And also in 1 Peter 1, he uses the same expression, that can fall. Something in nature can pass away, but my words cannot pass away. This is what the Lord says. In that sense, we have to understand the word of God failed not. It could not fail. It could not fall to the ground, as it were, like the flower can fall to the ground, but the word of God cannot fall to the ground. And in connection with the word of God, we also have to understand, in Isaiah it says, my word is higher than your word, than your thoughts. So God shows there, I thought of one other verse, John 10, the Lord says, the scripture cannot be broken. So we keep this in mind. When we read a verse like this, the word of God, not however as though the word of God had failed, because the word of God can never fail. The scripture cannot be broken. And so God's promises expressed in his word will be fulfilled. So this helps us to see that from chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, the emphasis is on God's faithfulness. whereas the next time we will see the emphasis is on God's righteousness. Now, an important point in verse 6, for not all are Israel, which are of Israel. So here we have an important lesson. And I think we have seen that already in chapter 2 of this book, when we saw at the end of chapter 2, for he, in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither that circumcision which is outward in flesh, but he is a Jew who is so inwardly, and circumcision of the heart in spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. So there already we found a differentiation between an outward Jew and an inward Jew. And we have seen that in chapter 4, how the true children of Abram are those who follow him in his faith. And that is then applied to believers from the Gentiles. They become Abram's children because they are marked by faith. And then we have seen in Romans 4, it applies to the Jews who really believe. They become then Abram's children in this sense, not in an outward sense only, because they are physical descendants. They become seed of Abram because they believe. And so if we keep that in mind, we understand why not all the physical descendants are real seed of Abram. The Lord explained that already in John 8, when the Pharisees were talking with him. And then he explains already the difference between the physical descendants of Abram, who are at the same time a seed of the devil, because they did not believe, and the true believers. So you could also check that in John 8, that we have the same principle. But then, this also means there is a remnant. Not all are Israel which are of Israel. It means there is a remnant. And that we will find then in more detail explained in chapter 11. I mentioned already verse 7, not because they are seed of Abram are all children. We see that already with John the Baptist, when some of the Pharisees came, and then he said, you are the brood of serpents. What are you coming to do here? God wants reality. So God wants real repentance and real faith. And so there already we found an indication of this principle. But then that is also true today. Like the Jews would say, but I'm circumcised. And today people say, oh, I've been baptized, or my, and if you would say, well, that's not enough, you need to be a believer. Yeah, but my father is a believer, or my father or mother, they go to church, and so on. These are outward things that can never replace this principle of true faith. And only through true faith you belong to that remnant. So we have no racial or religious privileges that can replace this important issue of true faith. And there is one more thing there in verse 7. In Isaac shall a seed be called to thee. There we have already the important principle of promise. God had promised to Abram and to Sarah, even when it seemed to be totally impossible. God had waited for Abram so that he could not father a child anymore, as he did further earlier with Hagar, and then he got Ishmael. Sarah was barren, and God had waited until Sarah was too old to have a child. And in that situation, we have seen that in Romans 4, they were both strong in faith, and Hebrews 11 confirms that. Both had faith. Well, that is in connection with this promise that God would give a child. So in Isaac, the emphasis is on the promise. That is wonderful to see that. So we have seen they are subject of the promise, but only in not only because they are physical descendants, there needs to be a true link with God. The second point is now the character of the promise is it cannot be fulfilled by man's efforts. And then we will come to the third point in verse 10 in connection with election. But before we get there, I want to say something about verse 8 and 9. Because there Paul explains what I'm just saying. That is, in verse 8, they that are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So we see that illustrated by the fact that Abram could not father a child anymore, as he had done earlier with Hagar. Hagar and Ishmael really represent the line of the flesh. And that's what Paul explains in Galatians 4. It's very remarkable to see that contrast developed in Galatians 4. Here in verse 8, we have a contrast between children of the flesh and children of God. The children of the flesh are not the children of God. And if you would read Galatians 4 from verse 20 on, you find 7 contrasts. So here we find Hagar, Ishmael, over against Sarah, Isaac. That is to show there is 2 different lines. The line of promise, God's promise, can never go together with the line after the flesh. And in John 1 verse 12, it's mentioned there, who are the true children of God? And now I want to speak about us. Not those who are born of blood, through natural descendants, or through the flesh, the efforts of the flesh, or through the will of man, but of God. And it's our privilege, beloved, to be children of God. And again, you see there a parallel. As I said earlier, there are many parallels between Israel and us, but also contrast. Here, the children of God is in connection with the natural descendants of Abram, but then at the same time, faith. But it is the line of Israel. Whereas we are children of God, and we have something in common, as I said, faith, for example. But we now are children of God, and we represent God. God is light, God is love. Ephesians 5 explains it. We are children of God, and we walk in wisdom. We walk as children of light. We walk as the children of love. And other passages show in Philippians 2, the children of God in a corrupt society, instead of being part of this corruption, they show this light, and also in the words of life they hold forth. And in 1 John 3, we see the children of God, how we represent a new order of things, and we do this here. We represent God who is love, God who is light. So our privileges go even way further than in connection with Israel. Then we come to verse 8 at the end, but the children of the promise are reckoned as seed. There's another point. We saw already the true seed of Abram are only those who believe. And here they are called the children of the promise. So now the line of Isaac is a line of promise, and that line is reckoned as seed. How beautiful this is, because the Lord Jesus is called the true seed. And again, there we see a parallel and we see a contrast, because we are now also seed, but we are linked with the Lord Jesus. As we find him in the glory, whereas Israel, of course, does not have that link with the Lord Jesus in the glory. Malachi 2 speaks about the seed of God. God wanted to have a seed of God for himself. That is what we find here. Whether it is in connection with God's ways and God's plans for Israel, for this earth, whether it is in connection with a heavenly Christ, God wants to have a seed. And then in verse 9, for this word is of promise. So he still speaks about the promise. According to this time I will come, and there shall be a son to Sarah. Sarah, a princess. And we talked about this already a little bit. And Sarah herself had faith, Hebrews 11. And now the word of promise was fulfilled. And if you read Genesis 21, you see how there was immediately a conflict between Sarah's son and Hagar's son. And so there's always this conflict between what is of the Spirit of God and what is of the flesh. But then we come to the third point in verse 10, and it is not only a matter of promise, there we see now also a matter of election. from verse 10, 11, and 12, we see the principle of election and purpose. And again, I want you to understand, this election is not the same election we talk about in Ephesians 1, verse 4. That's an election from before the foundation of the world. Here the election, and we'll see more about it in chapter 11, is in connection with God's dealings from the foundation of the world. But still, there is an important principle of God's sovereignty. We talk here about God's sovereignty, His purpose, His election. And that is now illustrated. So the principle of God's sovereignty, of God's purpose, is illustrated here in connection with the choice of Jacob. In verse 10, and not only that, but Rebekah, having conceived by one Isaac our father, the children indeed being not yet born, or having done anything good or worthless. And then he says that the purpose of God according to election might abide, not of works, but of him that calls. So here the emphasis is, it has got to be God. God is the one who makes the purpose. He is the one who chooses. It's not on the basis of man's works or efforts, but it is of him who calls. That's a beautiful thought. God is the one who calls. Now again, if we see the contrast with us, our call is connected with a glorified Christ in heaven. Our call, as we have seen in Romans 8, verse 28-29, has to do with the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. But still there is a parallel, and that is that here is a purpose, here is election, and here is a call. But I want you to understand the differences at the same time, parallels and contrast. But this is a matter of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign when he chooses, and that will also be worked out the next time in more detail, because then the question comes up, but if God rejects someone, then God is unrighteous. That can never be. So we have to wait for that point for the next time. But we see here what is established is the matter of God's sovereignty. And no one can really question God about that. And it's also important for us to understand, because grace is a matter of sovereignty. If God says, now to all those people who are under judgment, they're all lost, but still I want to save some. I want to save those and those. It's a matter of God's grace, yet also God's sovereignty. And we cannot really understand that fully, because only God. And so what we have to do, we have to just submit ourselves to God's greatness and just see how great His grace is, how great His love is, how great His wisdom is. Because these verses that we have discussed tonight a little bit show God's wisdom. God's wisdom includes foreknowledge, and we come to this now in connection with Jacob and Esau. It was not that God had rejected Esau and destined him for hell. It is God's foreknowledge. God knew how Esau would develop. And God says, the greater shall serve the less. He was the firstborn, and he would serve the secondborn, that is Jacob. And by the way, we find this as a principle through the whole book of Genesis. We see that already in Cain and Abel. Cain was the first, but God continues the line of Abel, which is then replaced by Seth. And so we find time and again that the first is set aside to introduce the second. That is really God's sovereignty. And so when God wants to introduce Christ and he wants to set aside the first man, it's a matter of his sovereignty. But God has good reasons for that, to do that, of course. But that line you find repeated again and again. Even Joseph's children, Manasseh and Ephraim, born in Egypt, we find the same principle. Jacob had learned, he blessed the children this way. He knew what God's thoughts were, that in this case the first had to be set aside for the second. And that is what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. First what is natural, then what is spiritual. And that is also included here in this important verse 12. But then there is a second point that is given in verse 13. I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. And many are confused because they think that God loved Jacob before he was born and he hated Esau before he was born. But this is a quote from Malachi 1500 years later, when God had seen the whole history of Esau and the hatred Esau had against God and against the people of God. And then God said this in Malachi 1. And there we see what the religious man does to set himself up against God. That will never work. And that is what we see in the Pharisees, for example. We see the same elements. So this is an important lesson. Not only God has set aside Esau and his descendants, but God also condemns moral principle that they represent. That is important for us to understand. And even today, God would hate that principle of Esau. If we try to introduce Esau's ways in our lives or in the assembly, God still hates it. And that is what we have to learn for us today. Not only this historic overview, but also to see why God hated Esau. And then you have to read Obadiah, you have to read some portions in Amos, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, and you see more details about this. So, Lord willing, the next time we will talk about God's righteousness. Tonight we had God's faithfulness in his dealings with Israel, and that God works in his sovereignty, he works in his wisdom, and then there will be a couple of questions that will be answered the next time, three questions, and you'll see that on the overview, three important questions that we will deal with the next time. But tonight we have seen the wisdom of God, his sovereignty, and also when God speaks, his word cannot fail. It cannot fall to the ground. And so we can learn also practically for us many lessons from these passages to really appreciate God's sovereignty, but never to the extent to set aside man's responsibility. We are always responsible, and God keeps us responsible. And this is, in the minds of many, a conflict. God never has, and we will see that in chapter 9 the next time, has predestined people for hell. It is themselves. They predestined themselves for perdition. So we'll see that the next time. Now, I guess you'll have some questions. Now it's your turn. So the question is whether all who are saved, also those who do not belong to the church, but they have believed, whether they are also the recipients of those heavenly blessings. Well, we have to keep in mind, as I said earlier, the difference between Israel and the church. That is all through the scriptures. But what we see is that those who have believed before the church started, that those who have believed will have heavenly blessings, like Abram, we see that in Hebrews, and they will also be in heaven with the church. In Revelation, we see the 24 elders, and they represent the church, plus the believers of the Old Testament. They will also be in heaven. So in that sense, we will have much in common. They will have much in common with us. Yet, there is a difference, because they don't belong to the bride. We see in Revelation 19, they are the guests for the wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so they share a lot of blessings, but they do not belong to the bride. That is the same that John the Baptist already said. John the Baptist was the last and the greatest prophet of the Old Testament order. And he says, he rejoiced in the voice of the bridegroom. And yet, the Lord had to say, although he was the greatest, the smallest in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist represented that old order, where the Lord introduced a new order. And that is important to see that distinction that is maintained, and that will be maintained.
Go into the Father's house.
Yeah. Yeah. So even when you speak about heavenly blessings, there is always an element that we have and they don't have. Yeah, we have to keep that in mind. Okay. The New Jerusalem is the church. So No. The confusion is this, that we're talking about different concepts. The Father's house is something that is a matter of fellowship and intimate relationship, whereas the coming down of the church as the New Jerusalem is public display. So if you understand these two different concepts, on the one hand, having a place of privilege in the Father's house is one thing. To have a position in public glory is another thing. Just as a king who reveals himself in public glory, is one issue. What he does at home is private. And so we see these two different lines in connection with the church. We have the privileges in the Father's house that's hidden for the eye of the world. Yet we see in Revelation 21 how the church is the New Jerusalem that comes down, and that is then the public aspect. If I may say it this way. Would that help? Yeah. So make sure you get this outline. It helps to have a simple overview of the chapters. These chapters are very difficult, and I'm afraid that I make it even more difficult, but this may make it easier to understand.